People of God, your God greets you this evening, saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to deliver us from the present evil age. Amen. Well, let's lift up our voices and sing this evening, and let's stand together and sing the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. We'll find that on the first page here in your bulletin. If you don't have one, look around to the person to the left or right and make sure that you're able to follow along, because all the readings and the singing on this special occasion will be found in the bulletin that was handed to you. Let's lift up our voices and sing together the words of O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. This evening, we'll be having seven lessons, as was announced, seven lessons from Scripture that go through Christ's trial all the way through his burial. Each one will have a small exposition, a small preaching of the Word, and then followed by a corresponding psalm. Let's hear our first lesson this evening as it comes to us from the Word of God found in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 28 through 40, that speak of Christ's trial. Listen now to God's Word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against the man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So far the reading of God's holy word. John tells us how Jesus was condemned as a guilty man. He went to the cross a guilty man under the law, even though he had no guilt of his own, of course. It was the Jewish leaders, the ones who brought charges against him, that caused him to be found guilty. Charges of blasphemy and asking Pilate, who's really there as Rome's representative, as the governor of the area, to keep the peace within that part of the Roman Empire. And Pilate, being a man of law and order, he can see plainly that this whole thing's concocted. He can see that Jesus really is not worthy of death. Nothing he's done is worthy of an execution. And so he seems to encourage Jesus a little to make some sort of defense for himself. And when that doesn't work, he then says to the Jews, to the crowd, "Well, how about I release someone to you, as was a custom at the Passover?" And he puts Barabbas alongside Jesus. And he says, "Who do you want? Barabbas, who was a robber, or Jesus, the king of the Jews?" Now, our English translations of this passage, they tell us that Barabbas was a robber. But really, that word that John uses in the Greek, it also means insurrectionist. And the other Gospels tell us that Barabbas, he was more than just a robber. He was guilty of all sorts of crimes. Rebellion, robbery, and even murder. And so this is the person that the Jews were calling for. Somebody who was a Jewish insurrectionist, thieving and killing in order to see his own fellow Jews rescued from Rome's dominion. But to Rome, he was nothing more than a terrorist and a criminal. Yet suddenly, Jesus takes his place. This man who was rightly found guilty under Rome's law, a man who was worthy of execution and who was about to die, suddenly has a substitute. When the crowds are given a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, they want Barabbas. That was the sort of Messiah they longed for. A political savior, a patriot, a fighter for their freedom from Roman oppression. They weren't interested in a savior from their sin. They were earthly minded, not heavenly minded. They couldn't see that their greatest need, everyone's greatest need really, is to be liberated from the power of the devil and from the guilt of their own sin. They couldn't see that. And that indeed is the condition of all of us. You know, in our sinfulness, we're far more interested in the temporal things of this passing age than in eternal things. In our sinfulness, we have our place in that same crowd that called out for Jesus' execution, that calls out for a temporal political savior. But for all those who trust in Jesus, Jesus becomes our substitute. You know, we're a lot like Barabbas. We're guilty, and we're deserving of death because we've broke God's law. But for all those who trust in Jesus, Jesus becomes our substitute. We sing now Psalm 41, or part of Psalm 41, verses 7 through 10, which foretold of Jesus' betrayal and trial about 1,000 years earlier. We'll remain seated as we sing. The page to our second lesson, which comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 24 through 34, which speaks of Jesus' torture. So we move from trial to torture. Hear now God's Word. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So for the reading of God's holy word. It's amazing to think that God the Son, God incarnate, would be treated this way by people. People whom he had made. Matthew says that Jesus was scourged. You know, it's one of those words that we can easily skip over and say, okay, he was scourged. What does that mean? Well, archaeology and history, they provide us with very accurate accounts of what that meant. And the Roman Empire, you know, being a place of order, a place that didn't want insurrectionists, that didn't want people to commit crimes, they had perfected certain methods of torture, of execution, to instill fear into people, particularly the wild lands that they had overtaken, the barbarians. And scourging was one of those methods. Scourging was something that you may have seen before on things like the History Channel or other historical accounts, books, so forth. What it really was, essentially, was a method that would have caused Jesus to be tied to some sort of pillar or post where his back was exposed. His clothes would have been stripped off of him. Most likely, he would have been completely naked. And then soldiers would have taken a what was called a cat of nine tails that had nine or sometimes 12 long leather strips, and at the end of those strips would be huge pieces of metal, sometimes the size of an acorn, or there would be glass or clay embedded into the strips. And then with the back exposed, the whip would reel back and would lay across the person's back and then be brought back, and stripes would begin to form. And so finally, ultimately, the back was opened, literally. And blood not only flowed, but organs were exposed, bones. Many people died just from the scourging alone before they were even crucified. It was so awful that Rome wouldn't even allow its own citizens to undergo scourging. Remember when Paul was about to be scourged and he invoked his Roman citizenship? Well, Jesus was scourged. Jesus was tortured. And he was laughed at. He was mocked. You know, you have these soldiers there that are far away from home, and they're doing the sort of thing to keep military life interesting, the kind of stuff that still goes on all over the world today. They begin to laugh. They begin to have fun. They begin to mock. They begin to spit on him, dress him up like a king. Oh, look at the king. And if they had the technology that we have today, we could easily see this thing being on iPhones and videos and eventually making it to the news and scandal. Jesus was tortured. But he wasn't merely tortured. He was tortured for our sake. That's the point we don't want to miss. As the prophet Isaiah foretold some 700 years earlier, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We sing of Christ's suffering in Psalm 69, one of the great passion psalms of David that foretells of this suffering. We sing Psalm 69, verses 7 through 11. Third lesson is about the crucifixion of Jesus. So we move from trial to torture to crucifixion. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 17 through 24. Hear now God's word. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." So for the reading of God's holy word. When people were crucified, they weren't crucified in the city of Jerusalem, but outside of the city, partially because of Rome's desire for people to see criminals hanging on crosses when they would come into a city so that they knew, you don't mess with Rome. This is what happens to people who act like insurrectionists, who rob others, who murder, who cause problems. And people would be on the cross for days sometimes, and others who had died would be left up there at times. And again, it was to instill fear into people. But they also weren't crucified within the city out of some respect to the Jews. The Romans were always looking for ways to make peace with those that they had conquered. And this was a way that they could do that because they didn't want their city to be defiled. So people were crucified outside of the city. But it was near the city, as John tells us. And the condemned person, he would typically carry his own cross along the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering or the sorrowful way. They carry it to that place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, a place of death. That's where blood was shed. That's where people were crucified. It was a total walk of shame and disgrace. And so imagine growing up and being part of society during those years in Jerusalem and seeing criminals carrying a cross and knowing those are the worst of the worst in society. And people shaking their head and shaking their fist, wagging the finger, looking down in self-righteousness. Yeah, you got what's coming to you. Jesus walked that way. He was shamed. He was disgraced by being numbered with the transgressors, as the prophet Isaiah told. He suffered the public shame of a convicted criminal. And then he suffered upon the cross. And to our Western culture, you know, the cross, it's often a symbol of Christianity or religion. It gets reduced to things like jewelry. And we look at it as some sort of symbol for faith or for the Christian faith, hopefully at least. But you know, in the ancient world, that's not what it was. In the ancient world, it was like imagine wearing a noose or an electric chair around your neck. The cross was a symbol of shame and death. And that's where Jesus went. It was a real place where real people who were guilty went to suffer a slow and brutal death for their crimes. They'd be nailed through the wrists, through the feet, arms stretched out. And the way that you kept your life going was by lifting yourself up a little bit and getting a breath, until you were slowly suffocated, and slowly you didn't have enough energy and strength to be able to breathe. A long, painful death, dehydration, loss of blood. And yet the greatest suffering that Jesus suffered was not this. It was not the stripes. It was not the crown of thorns. It was not even the nails or even the crucifixion. Many hands were raised to wound him, as we sing. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice, capital J, gave. God visited him in wrath. We sing now of that suffering that Jesus had upon the cross, as foretold in Psalm 22, another one of the great passion psalms, some 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18.
Thank you.
Turn now to our fourth lesson. The fourth lesson, which comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 25 through 32, which speaks of Christ's reviling, the reviling that went on while he was upon the cross. Let's hear God's word. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." So far, the reading of God's holy word. You know, when a person's guilt is exposed publicly, there is always shame and embarrassment. You know, there's the loss of a person's honor, a person's good reputation. We think of the public scandals that we often come into contact with, you know, from the media, CEOs guilty of embezzlement, great heroes in sports guilty of adultery, and all sorts of terrible things that happen where shame sets in, reputation is tarnished, one's name is ruined. And it's probably easy for us sometimes to scoff cynically when we hear these things in the news. We look at what another person does and we shake our head, we make comments, we Twitter, we Facebook, we blog. Those things are so shameful that we've probably been tempted to say terrible things even about people who do those things. Serves them right. Got what was coming to him. And of course, we're happy to see some justice brought to the accused. And we want them to feel ashamed for what they've done, because what they've done is shameful. Imagine if everyone knew what you are guilty of. Imagine if you came in here tonight with a big tag on your shirt that said, "Looks at pornography. Talks about you and your family when you're not around. Steals from his boss. Cusses at his wife." On and on it goes. Imagine, all of us have them. All of us, every person sitting here tonight, you know exactly what I'm thinking of. Oh, if people just didn't know that about me. If a videotape were out, and the shame and the disgrace set in, we can only imagine what it would be like having our heart exposed. And yet Jesus is the one who took all of that. Jesus had no guilt of his own. Jesus could not have a tag with his sins written out upon them, because he had no sin. He is the only righteous man, the only one. Not you, not me, not our hero in this life, only Jesus. Only Jesus has kept the law perfectly in active obedience all the days of his life. And yet he suffered the shame, the public scandal, the grief, the embarrassment for others, for pigs and worms and dirt like you and me. The guilt of all those who trust in him by faith alone. Several psalms speak of the shame, the reviling that Christ would suffer for others on the cross. And one of those is Psalm 109, which we sing now, verses 1 through 4 and 21 through 27.
God, my praise, O
Our fifth lesson is on Christ's rejection. Not only was he reviled, but he was rejected. We hear now from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. Let us hear now God's Word. Now from the sixth hour until there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, upon the cross, Jesus did suffer shame. The shame of public scandal, the shame of being thought of as a horrible criminal, but it was ultimately the shame of our sins that were laid upon him. The worst shame that he suffered was not being rejected by fellow man, not being rejected by those around him, those who vindictively scowled at him and looked at him as though he were the scum of the earth. And the worst pain that he suffered on the cross was not the nails through his wrists or all the blood, but rather the rejection of the Father. That was the worst shame and the worst pain. Being abandoned by the Father, the one who had to turn his face from him because Christ had become this foul and repulsive thing with our sins laid upon him. Our sins. On the cross, Jesus had our sins credited to him, imputed to him. He had no sins of his own. And so all of that disgusting stuff that we're ashamed of, because it is shameful, was laid upon him. Everything that we have done that God forbids, whether in word, in thought, or deed, and everything that God commands of us that we leave undone, it was laid upon Jesus because the justice of God required it if we were to be saved. And there, hanging upon the cross with our sins laid upon him, the Father could not have communion with Christ, the Son. He abandoned him, forsook him, so that Jesus cried out the words of Psalm 22. The Psalms were on his lips as he hung on the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, if we want to know what hell is like, we really need look no further than the cross. The Bible gives us different pictures of hell. It's far worse than anything our finite minds can imagine. And so some of the pictures it gives are, it's a lake of fire, as in the book of Revelation. It's eternal darkness. It's many of these images that are frightening to us, and yet, hell, the reality of it is far worse than anything we can imagine. But really, we need look no further than what Christ experienced on the cross. All of the love of the Father was sucked away, evaporated. And God visited him in judgment and in wrath. Hell is not the absence of God. It is separation from God in his love. And even now, every person, even people who aren't believers, experience God's common love, his patience, his benevolence. Well, judgment, hell, what Jesus suffered upon the cross, is where all of that common blessing, all of that stuff goes away, the patience, the kindness, and God comes with his guns blaring. And Jesus suffered this. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the abandonment that Christ underwent. He reached the pit of hell. His human soul suffered all the torments of God's holy hatred and justice against sin. And that's why we confess in the ancient creed that he descended into hell. That's what he suffered upon the cross. And yet he did it willingly. He did it obediently in order to rescue us. He came for that purpose. His death upon the cross and His rejection by the Father was not some accident. It wasn't a fluke. It was the mission that Jesus came to accomplish. It was all for our sake. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the good news, you see. There's good news in that horrible Friday that Christ had. That's why we call it Good Friday, because it's good for us. Christ was abandoned by the Father so that you and I, sinners though we be, never will be abandoned. Never will be forsaken. You are in Christ. God will not, God cannot abandon you. He cannot forsake you because His justice has already been satisfied in the forsaking and abandonment of His Son. And if we think for a second that God would do such a thing, we're not realizing the horror of what Christ suffered. He was rejected. This is why we call it Good Friday. It was bad for Jesus that day. But because it was, it is good for us now and for all eternity. It is good. There are no bad days, really. There are none. Even though we go through suffering in this life, because Christ suffered the hell for us. We sing of that rejection now, that rejection by the Father, as foretold in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 8. Let's sing. Our sixth lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. Death. Jesus was crucified and He died. Let us hear now God's Word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all His acquaintances and the women who had followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So for the reading of God's holy word. What Christ accomplished in His suffering and death was not the death of a political martyr or some great example that we should follow, some social activist. You know, many people die horrible deaths. They're assassinated or terrible things happen, and we remember them for the achievements that they made in society, the good that they've done, perhaps. And the world could understand that kind of death for Jesus. They could understand that kind of a king. They could understand, you know, he died a terrible, tragic, premature death, and what a shame, when he only wanted to bring love, when he only wanted to bring peace. And we should all try to remember this good man, and as much as possible, be like him and emulate him, so that the world would be more peaceful. The world would understand that kind of a message. Of course, we don't need Jesus for that. We can find that in lots of people, Gandhi or pick your favorite. What happened, you see, was not merely a death of remembrance, a death of a political martyr or social activist. Rather, what Christ accomplished in his suffering and death was nothing less than the full satisfaction of God's justice. That great barrier between God's holiness and our sinfulness was finally opened. That great barrier that God Himself erected all the way back at the beginning of history, when our first parents were expelled from the Holy Garden and God placed cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way back to the tree of life. That barrier that was reenacted and typified and testified of in the temple by that huge curtain that had angels and cherubim woven into it and was flaming red like those swords, that testified that nobody can go back to the most holy place, which is the dwelling place of God, save the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he brings blood. And only then would there be satisfaction. You see, that barrier was opened. The great curtain itself, Luke tells us, was torn from top to bottom, supernaturally, telling us that true religion always comes from heaven to earth, never from earth to heaven. God is the one who makes reconciliation, not us. We don't get right with God. God has made it right with us through Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to Himself through the death, through the blood of His own Son. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, those are His gifts now to those who trust in Christ. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can only trust by faith alone in the One who said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." A quote from Psalm 31. Oh, Jesus knew the Psalms. We who are His disciples are to know the Psalms as well. And for all those who trust in Jesus with true faith, the promise of Psalm 31 is true. Because that Psalm goes on to say, "My times are in Your hand." We can say that this evening, simply by faith in Jesus Christ, the One who said, "Into Your hands I commit My spirit." Now My times are in the hands of God. We sing part of Psalm 31 now, verses 5, 9 through 11, and 14 through 16.
Thank you.
Turn with me to our final lesson, which comes from John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42, which is Christ's burial. We've moved from His trial to His burial, hearing from all four Gospel writers, but now from the Gospel of John. Hear now God's Word. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So for the reading of God's holy word. The Jews asked Pilate to have the legs of Jesus broken so that he would die quickly and not be left on the cross over the Sabbath, which the law of Moses, of course, said was a curse. And they would do this, again, to sort of appease the Jews, to make peace with those whom they had conquered. And what they would do is they would break the legs so that you couldn't get yourself up. You couldn't hoist your body up on the cross and take another breath. Because sometimes it could take 2 or 3 days for a person to die as they were being crucified. But they come to Jesus and they verify that he's dead. The Romans perfected this. They knew what they were doing. And they even put a spear into his side and out flows water and blood, evidence of a burst heart. None of his bones were broken, as Psalm 34 had foretold. And he was then buried. He was laid in a tomb, once again proving that he was really dead. They made his grave with the wicked, as Isaiah prophesied, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. And in his burial, Jesus sunk deep down into that dark pit of death. What a horrible thing death is. Those of us who have lost a spouse or a child or even a parent, a brother, a sister, a friend, we know that death is not a friend, it's an enemy. It causes us to weep. Body and soul are separated. There's no life in that person that we love. And they're no longer with us in this life. We don't hear their voice. They're not laughing. We don't get to hear them say the things we remember them saying. They're gone. It's so permanent, so final. We hate death, and we should, because it's not natural. It's not the circle of life. It's unnatural. It's hideous. It's the judgment of God upon a sinful world. And yet that's the reason Jesus came, to fix all that, to take away our tears. You know, death is a reality. We know that. We're all getting closer to it. Some of us are closer than others. But the truth is, we all begin that march to our grave from the moment that we're born, right? Every day, you're closer to that day. The truth is, every breath you take and every beat of your heart is one closer to your last. It's all on loan. And it's all been ordered. God knows when your last one is. That day's coming for us, the day of death. But Jesus sunk down into death so that death would not be our final destination. In His death, we find life. Because the only way to escape death, and even worse, the judgment that comes after death, because as the Bible says, it's appointed once for a person to die, and then the judgment, judgment for all your sins, all that stuff you're ashamed of, and stuff you don't even think about, and many things you probably think are perfectly fine. Judgment for all of that, the only way to escape it is not by being a good person, because you can never be good enough, but by trusting in the person who was, in Jesus. His death is not an example. His death is not merely a remembrance. His death was a judicial act, the great climax of all human history, in which the demands of God's law were satisfied for every person who will come to Jesus in faith. And these things happened, you see. The good news is not that I feel something in my heart. You don't need Jesus for that. The good news is not that, well, my life is getting better now every day and every way. You don't need Jesus for that. The good news is an event that happened in history. The incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. And people saw this and they testified. Their testimony was true. They were not lying. And they told these things so that you and I would believe. And this evening God says, live. Live. Yes, your body and your soul will separate, but that's not the final home for you if you're in Christ. Body and soul will come back together. And will be raised again from the dead. Not merely resuscitated, but glorified, resurrected, as unto the body of Jesus Christ. For death did not hold Him down. As was foretold in Psalm 16, His body didn't see decay or corruption. On the third day, God raised Him from the dead, showing the world that His death was sufficient for our sins. That His death satisfied His judgment for us. That when He said, it is finished, it really was. His resurrection is proof of that. And He is now the first fruits, the first human being who has entered into that new glorious state for which we were created in the first place. Glory. He has a glorified body, the first fruits of the full harvest that's yet to come, because He tasted death for us and He was raised again on the third day. Do you want to live? Do you want to be raised from the dead? Do you want to know that your sins are forgiven? That's the biggest thing that you need right now. More than a job, more than a spouse, more than anything else, you need your sins forgiven. You want them forgiven. Well, you look to the cross of Christ. You look to His death. You want to be new. You want to stop living in putrid sin and licking up the vomit. Do you like it there? If not, you don't have to live that way. Look to his empty tomb. And you'll find that he's the one who grants newness of life, the power of the resurrection, the same power of the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead is now at work in us, loved ones, who receive Christ by faith. Look to his cross. Look to the empty grave that testifies that his death was sufficient to atone for your sins and to raise you from the dead on the last day. Trust in him, the one who was raised from death's dark pit. We sing now of Psalm 16, part of it, which foretold of Christ's resurrection about 1,000 years before it happened. Father in heaven, we come to you through Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent for our sake, the one who lived the life that we could never live, the one who died in our place, suffering the wrath that we deserved, the one who's been raised again from the dead. Lord, what love you have shown us that we need not suffer hell, that you have spared us from that you have rescued us from the clutches of Satan and canceled out all our guilt, so that not one sin can stand against us, for it they were plunged down into the depths, down into the black hole of Christ's death, never to return. Father, we give you praise this evening for a dark and gruesome thing that happened in history, but has brought a beautiful and eternal thing, full of light. Father, for even while we were your enemies, you reconciled us. Even while we were strangers, you took us in. Even while we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we loved and walked, you made us alive together with Christ and adopted us to be co-heirs with him. And so tonight on this solemn occasion, as we hear of Christ's death, as we hear the eyewitnesses, the accounts in the gospel, as we hear you speak in your word, Father, we loathe our sinfulness. We detest our disobedience, and yet we celebrate your marvelous grace. But you have clothed us in the righteousness and perfect obedience of your Son and washed us clean, clean in his atoning blood. And so beneath the cross of Christ, Father, we come to know that ours is the guilt, but yours the forgiveness, ours the condemnation, but yours the gift of justification. Ours the bondage, but yours the freedom of adoption and new obedience. And even our faith, Lord, we thank you that even that was won for us by his life, death, and resurrection. So we cry out to you in sorrow for our sins, but in thanksgiving for your indescribable gift in forgiveness and eternal life. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to use your word this evening to produce fruit in our lives to your praise and glory. For what a wonderful privilege it is to be called your children and his disciples. So fill our hearts, Lord, we pray, with encouragement, with zeal, with love for you expressed in our love for neighbor. And Lord, may we find a renewal in our interest in Christ, a desire, Lord, to live our life for him, to tell others about him, for to him and to you and to the Holy Spirit be all glory and all praise, now and always. Amen. We will now receive the offering, which, unless you otherwise know, it will be for the Spanish Outreach Ministry, a Reformed ministry in Los Angeles under the Ontario United Reformed Church and Reverend Ruben Cernas. So whatever we are able to give, let us give liberally, cheerfully, for the spread of the gospel in the Spanish-speaking world in Southern California. Let's stand together and respond to God with what we have heard, singing the words of stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And we'll sing the final stanza a cappella. Go now, Christian, you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, go with God's benediction upon your life and know that you are not under His judgment, but you have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.